Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It occurred to me while Tammy and Ralph were up here talking about all the shoe boxes. We had 300, is that right? And I just think it might be a good promo picture. We could move the communion table and have Mike McDaniels come up and stand. We get his picture in front of it. And I've got a black Santa hat that says Humbug across the front. And he could wear that. And we could see if Operation Christmas Child might like that. He's not looking at me. That's probably a bad sign. In the interest of time, I'm just going to read beginning in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul's talking to Timothy. It's his last letter written from prison, maybe weeks, maybe months before his own execution. And so these are among his last words to his young friend Timothy. And so he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I want to show you a couple of things here that I brought with me. This is the first Bible I ever remember seeing. And it's old enough that when I picked it up this morning to bring it in here, this piece of old dry leather fell off of it. And it sat on the coffee table in the living room of our house. And I am embarrassed on behalf of my family to tell you that my mother had a potted plant sitting on it. And she painted a picture of it. She used to do some painting, and you can still see the ring where the potted plant sat for so long. And even, you know, after all these years, that ring is still there. The second Bible I ever owned looked a lot like this. It was actually smaller. It was a King James Version. This isn't the Bible. This is a Bible I keep up here in the pulpit. It matches the ones you see at the either end of the altar area here. And I won the Bible for attending Sunday school either 10 or 12 weeks in a row. Remember Sunday school campaigns? And I remember on the day that they handed them out, the junior high teacher getting up and holding it up and saying, "Now, I want you to know this is a good $2 Bible." That tells you how long ago that's been. It came with a slip cover, and on the back, that's the tambourine we keep here in case my wife is moved by the Spirit to provide extra rhythm for the music. But the slipcover had on the back of it where to look when you feel depressed, where to look when you feel afraid, where to look when you feel whatever. And a few years later, I gave it to a friend of ours from high school, and not long after that, I found out that he just put it up on the shelf in his home because he told me, quote, "It's hard to read." And honestly, at that point, I just wished I hadn't given it to him. I wished I had it back. Years later, we renewed our friendship with the man. Brian Bean is his name, and his wife, Leslie. Brian had become a wonderful Christian man. He raised a wonderful Christian woman. They had five kids. They were raising their kids in the Christian faith. He told me he still had that $2 hardback Bible. And he told me how much it meant to him. And I was kind of ashamed at how I'd felt all those years ago. The Bible says, "Sow your seed, for you do not know which will prosper." And I want to tell you something, folks. Brian was a dear friend. He had cerebral palsy. He walked like a broken marionette. And he could skunk you in a game of one-on-one basketball. Don't ever underestimate him if you ever had the privilege of meeting him. But not long after we came here, not too many years, Brian and Leslie lived in Bloomington. He was less than a mile from his home. He was T-boned by a driver who had all kinds of things in his system. It killed him instantly. And I suppose he's been gone maybe 20 years at this point. All this is to say, loved ones, this is not a game. Life is strong and life is fragile, and life is over that quick, and you don't get any do-overs. When I was in seventh grade, I don't know, it might have been the same junior high Sunday school teacher who challenged us to carry our Bibles to school, as he put it, quote, as a testimony to the other kids. So I did every day for nearly that entire school year. And on top of that, it was my first year. We'd moved to a new area, and I was a new kid in a new school. You can imagine how popular I was. It was a well-intentioned, but I think, in retrospect, misguided effort at letting my light shine. I frankly would have been much better off just trying to talk to other kids rather than carrying the Bible around like bait on the end of a fishing line, you know. But that year was also the first time I had ever heard or experienced mockery of the Bible. Sometimes outright hostility. It really surprised me. It doesn't surprise me anymore. Even though the Bible is still the all-time best-selling book in the world, far outdistancing whatever's in second place, even though it's being published in more versions, more formats than ever before, even though more people are reading, studying the Bible than ever before, yet along with that, there's an ever-growing disrespect and disdain, undisguised hostility toward the Bible and what it teaches. I looked up just this morning a story I'd seen a few weeks ago. On a college campus in Wisconsin, there was a speaker there, and I don't even remember all the circumstances, and there were protesters outside, and I don't know how much good something like this ultimately does, but I think this student had just as much right to do this as the other students did to do what they were doing. And he stood outside and he was just reading the Bible. I watched a short video. He was reading the Bible out loud. And there was a student standing next to him beating a drum in his ear. Another student had some kind of alarm holding it in his ear. Another student was standing with a bullhorn with a siren going off right in his face. Before it was all over, they took the Bible from his hand, tore it into pieces. And you can't make this stuff up. One of the students actually ate one of the pages. Undisguised hostility. The only thing that has changed since I was a boy is that the animosity toward the Bible and Christianity has increased. Even my oldest grandson, who's 14, about a month and a half ago, riding in our truck, he looked at me and said, "Boy, Grandpa, things have changed in the world a whole lot since I was a kid." I kind of laughed too, but I was proud of him that he noticed it, and I was also chagrined because he was talking about people seriously debating whether a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself by about 3 weeks here. It's not uncommon to see the Bible and its stories and its teachings made fun of in movies, television shows, music, blogs and tweets and chat rooms, etc., etc. And once, many years ago, when John Hensley was a young boy, if you remember John, he followed me into my study and he looked up above my desk and he said, "How many holy Bibles do you have?" And so I told him, I said, John, they're like tools in my toolbox. Every different version, each one with a different set of scholarly notes, helped me to get at the meaning of a passage so I can share it with other people. And back then, I could have told him I have around 50 Bibles. I have somewhere over 60 Bibles now. There's another one coming, and it's a special one. I'm going to share it with you when it gets here. That doesn't even include the several digital versions. I have several versions on my phone that I can read from. And yet I have to tell you, sometimes I will hold a new, unopened copy of God's Word, and I'll spontaneously think, I love the Bible. The idea of reading it through again, encountering the stories, discovering the truths all over again, makes a thrill of excitement go through me inside. The Bible's constantly being attacked, but like a blacksmith's anvil will wear out many hammers, the Bible has worn out so many of its enemies and skeptics who thought that they would be the ones to finally destroy its influence. There will always be those who hate the Bible, from the first century down to the 21st. And there will always be the people of God who love this book of God. And I would just like to tell you, these last couple of 3 weeks and today, I'm trying to prepare for something we're going to be doing in the months ahead. This morning, I want to tell you why I love the Bible. I love the Bible, first of all, because of the way I saw it respected and handled and treated when I was a child. Paul told Timothy, you know how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. Even when my family was using the Bible as a decoration on a coffee table, it was still treated with reverence, not counting the potted plant. And there came a time when my parents' spiritual interests were revived, and my mother removed the plant from the Bible, but the Bible stayed there on the coffee table in the middle of our living room, and that was the first Bible I ever tried to read. And I remember how awed I felt as I opened its pages. And then back in those days when I stayed all night with my grandparents on Saturday night, we would watch Mannix and Mission Impossible. The next morning we'd get up and we'd listen to the gospel singing Jubilee on TV while we got ready to go to Sunday school and church. Sometimes through the week, I'd stay with them, and I remember how after breakfast, they would both spend a little bit of time reading the Bible with the Our Daily Bread devotional booklet. And back in those days, it didn't come 3 months at a time. It came 1 month at a time. And my grandmother got me started reading the Bible with the Our Daily Bread booklet, but the way she did it was questionable. Back in those days, you could only get it started by writing to them yourself, sending them a small donation, and in print requesting that they start sending it to you. So my grandmother wrote a letter and signed my name to the bottom and sent in a little donation and got Our Daily Bread coming to me. So my grandma fibbed and committed forgery in order to get me started reading the Bible. And I don't think she was ever the least bit repentant about it. I remember a couple of summers getting up early so I could ride to my summer job working in a machine shop. That ain't enough to make you turn to Jesus. I don't know what is. But I'd ride into Dad, and on his way to Allison's, he'd drop me off at the machine shop. And that's when I discovered that every morning, along with his cup of coffee, sliced banana, and bowl of Wheaties, my dad read the Bible as he ate breakfast. So I love the Bible because of the way I saw my parents and my grandparents reverence it and treat it. I love the Bible because of how it was the center of everything that happened at our church. 2 Timothy 4:2, almost every Sunday of the world before I come in here, I read these words. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. I remember the way my pastor carried his Bible, the way he'd lay it on the pulpit as he prepared to preach. Remember the way sometimes he would hold it up as he preached, and every time I do this, it's an echo of what I saw him do over and over again. And the whole church service would build in anticipation of the moment that the scriptures would be opened and then read and proclaimed. My grandfather once told me, with all the special meetings and revival meetings and all that, he said, "I like church best," these are his words, "when we sing some of them old songs and a man just opens the Bible and preaches from it." Special services were fine, but what my grandfather loved best was what we might call just a plain old vanilla Sunday, if you'll excuse the pun. There's a man you've never had the privilege of hearing or meeting. His name was Dr. David A. Cavan. When I sat under his ministry, he was pastor then of High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. Oh, he could preach the gospel. And he once said, "The Bible is what makes church exciting." He's right. And I don't know how many people are still familiar. I ask some of my Southern Baptist buddies, I said, "I don't hear people mention the name of W.A. Criswell anymore." And some of the older guys said, "I'm not sure how many of the younger guys even know who that is." W.A. Criswell was a longtime pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And he talked about the first minister who was allowed to visit a church out in the wilds of Siberia, the first minister in over 40 years, because of the then communist government, the church had had to soldier on without a pastor for over 4 decades. When the minister was finally allowed to go to them, he met with a small congregation. He asked them how he could best help them in the very short time that they would have together. And they said to him simply, quote, "Take your Bible and preach to us." They didn't ask him to give them communion. They didn't ask him to help them update their records or organize their Sunday school. They'd found ways of doing all of these other things. All they wanted from the minister was, "Take your Bible and preach to us." I love the Bible because of how it was the center of everything that we did in church. That's how I want it to be here. Dr. Cavan was right. It's the Bible that makes church exciting. God help us if we forget that. Can I just tell you what I've come to realize at this point in my life in ministry? I can't make people want to come to church. I can't make people want to worship God. I can't make people want to believe in Jesus. I can't even make them, if they've believed in Jesus, want to be baptized. That has to be God's work in their heart. But I'll tell you one thing. I have tried various things, various ways of standing on my head and reciting the alphabet backwards over the years to try to get people to come to church. Can I tell you, if any of those things do work, and most of them don't work very well, if somebody comes to church because I stand on my head and recite the alphabet backwards, I really don't want them to come for that reason. I don't want them to come because they like or they don't like the preacher. I don't want them to come because they like or don't like the music. I don't want them to come because they like or don't like the building. That has nothing to do with what's at stake. I want them to come because they have a sense of needing God. I want them to come because in some way, however flawed, in whatever way we try to present it, that we give them a sense of God, that we point them to Jesus and their need of Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones once talked about the people who on Sunday mornings go to the beach instead of church. And he said, if that's where they want to go, that's exactly where they should go. But he said, when they come into the inevitable time of trial and heartbreak, there is nothing at the beach that will help them. The third reason I love the Bible is because of how I came to question it and doubt it, and then I came to have confidence in it again. Paul told Timothy, continue in what you have learned and I firmly believe. You can feel free to make fun of this. I kind of chuckle at it myself. I had a great deal of inner turmoil in high school. The turmoil wasn't laughable. Here's what may sound silly to you. The turmoil was sparked because, in no small part, because of the original Star Trek TV series and the character of Mr. Spock. And my general love of science fiction, starting with Superman comic books and the George Reeves television series and the Tom Corbett Space Cadet and on to the writings of Ray Bradbury and Robert Heinlein and Isaac Asimov and so on. All of this sort of predisposed me to love science. I hasten to add, I never had the math skills to go along with my love of science. So I was never very good at science, but I was always fascinated by it. I still am. But I remember thinking that what I was being taught in science and biology classes seemed to kind of be at odds with some of the things I was being told in church and Sunday school, and I began to have questions about these things. And then I did the absolute worst possible thing you can do with a question. I did not ask it. I think I believe that deep down, if I looked too closely into these things, that the Bible wasn't going to hold up very well, and then I would be in a position of being in conflict with my parents and my grandparents, whom I loved so much. And so to avoid all that, I think I just suppressed all those questions. And because I didn't care enough to ask the questions and seek the answers, as time passed, I began to care less and less about the Bible and Christianity. And I remember standing in the hallway in high school once with some of my friends and thinking to myself, I used to be this goody-goody Sunday school kid. But over the next handful of years, I found out that it is a whole lot easier to try to walk away from Jesus than it is to convince him to let go of you. The first time I ever had an inkling that you could believe what the Bible said and still acknowledge the facts of science was when I read the notes from the old Scofield Bible on Genesis chapter 1. It was my grandparents' Bible. Now, since then, I have read and gathered a small but rather extensive library, if I may say so, on what's called apologetics. That has nothing to do with being sorry. It's an old word, apologia, argument. These are books that defend the Christian faith and belief in the Bible, often written by former atheists. I learned about the historical accuracy of the Bible, the things we talked about last week, the surprising number of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, the scientific accuracy of the Bible, the remarkable unity of the Bible, 40 different human authors, 3 different continents over a span of some 1,500 or 1,600 years, about scores of controversial subjects. And yet what Moses wrote dovetails perfectly with what Jesus said, and what Isaiah prophesied goes perfectly with the visions of John the Apostle. I learned about all this and more, but none of those things were what brought me back to God and back to the Bible. I learned all those things after I returned. The ultimate and persuasive proof for me was my own personal experience of the emptiness and the inability to satisfy of all of those things that the Bible calls sin. And the turmoil and the misery and emptiness of soul I felt when I tried to fill my life up with those things. Years later, when our son Josh was going through his own crisis of faith, we had gone to Bloomington, and ironically, as I think about it, it was in the aftermath of Brian Bean's death. And we had gone over to help his young widow, Leslie. Brian had guitars and amps, and we were helping to take them to a local music store that was going to sell them and give her the profits. And after we had left her and their still stunned children, we sat and got a sandwich, and right in the middle of it, I was chewing a bite, and Josh looked at me and said, Dad, how do you know there's a God? Holy smoke. My heart skipped a beat. I swallowed that bite slowly, thinking, what in the world am I going to say? Have you ever had this experience? All of a sudden, I've heard myself saying to him, because I came to a point in my life where I felt my need of God, and I reached out and found him there. And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he nodded and he said, "That's what I thought you'd say." And I thought, I'm glad one of us knew what I was going to say. Did you know that the Bible says God determined when we would live and where we would live for a reason? The reason was Acts 17:27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You're in the situation you're in so that you might feel your need of God. He won't make anyone reach out to him. You can't make a horse drink water, but you can salt his oats. God does try to salt our oats that we might reach out to him and find him there. When you read the old stories of the Old Testament, you can see evidence of the Father's unfailing love for the nation of Israel, his grace and his mercy. When you read the Gospels, you can hear the soft sound of sandaled feet, as a friend of mine likes to put it. You can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can see how God so loved the world when he gave his only Son. You can see how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day. When you read the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, you can hear the whispers of God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and the comfort that only he can give. I love the Bible for how God brought me back to it after a season of doubt. But not just back to the Bible, but to the God who is in back of the Bible, whose presence is over and under and behind and around this book, whose love and grace permeate every page. At the risk of being controversial, I love the Bible because of the way it has shaped our country. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." And listen to how he describes them. "Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And he introduced it all by saying, "In the last times, perilous times shall come." It's an undeniable fact that the Bible had a vast and far-reaching influence on the way our country was formed. We could speak of the pilgrims who came here to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience, of George Washington, who at his first inauguration pressed the Bible to his lips and kissed it, saying, "So help me God." Of Abraham Lincoln's love of the Scriptures and him calling our nation to a day of prayer and fasting over the Civil War as the country wrestled with America's original sin of slavery. You could talk about the Constitution's assumption of a people who were committed to biblical morality in order for it to work. But our country is abandoning its biblical roots. You have only to watch your news to find illustrations of that. I need not belabor the point. But we must not despair. Like Ruth, I'm sorry, Esther, in the Old Testament, God has put us here, Christian. We have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What do? Stand. Stand. I got to have supper last night with our dear friend Larry Spear. He returned a cake pan that my wife had filled with wonderful things and given to him. And he gave it back. He said, "I didn't give this back to you empty. Open it up." And inside there was a ding-dong and a Twinkie. Oh, may I say to you, the ding-dong was small. My, how the mighty have fallen. I heard a youth director say once to his group, "Don't be a Twinkie Christian. Mushy and soft on the inside." We can't be Twinkies. It's time to stand. Most of all, and finally, I love the Bible because of the way it changed my family, the way it changed me, because of the way it transforms life, and what that really comes down to, because of the way it points to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. My grandfather, Preston L. Tyra, before his conversion, swore and drank and gambled in taverns. I saw a picture of him as a young man in Kentucky, and I have to tell you, I could tell it was him, but he was almost unrecognizable to me. He looked so hard and mean. Not at all like the same man I knew, gentle, kind, soft-spoken, who loved the Lord Jesus and loved to worship and sing in church, delighted in his family. What on God's brown earth happened to Preston Tyra? I'll tell you what happened. One day in the early 1950s, my grandmother somehow persuaded him to go to a little church service being held in the back of a rented bakery building. And a man by the name of Herbert Fitzpatrick preached the gospel from the Bible, and for some reason, inexplicably, it wasn't a good building. They probably didn't have good music. There weren't very many people there. And somehow God got a hold of my grandfather's heart. And at the age of 50 years old, he surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus, and it changed him. And that's affected the direction of my family now for four generations. Whether or not you receive Christ and become a Christian is not just about you. Your decision, good or bad, is going to affect your family, perhaps for generations. What will you decide? I received Christ by faith when I was 10 years old. When I was a teenager, there wasn't much evidence of it. But nobody knew how miserable I felt inside over the way I was beginning to live. When I was 18, I came to a directionless dead end in my life. I'd made a shambles out of every relationship in my life that I held dear. When the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, I went and knelt on the filthy floor of a machine shop bathroom, and I cried out to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy and help, and I found Him waiting. And He's waiting for you. He's calling to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our hearts. Do the work that only you can do. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus. Show us yourself. Draw us to yourself. There are people in our lives, O God, that our hearts yearn over. Maybe spouses, children, grandchildren. O God, we call out to you that you might open their hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.